To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard you with favor, your burnt sacrifices, Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out all those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, and we will sing and praise your power. Let me start off with, I think, six names, okay? Samuel Clemens and Mark Twain, right? Cassius Clay and Muhammad Ali, Henry Dusendorf, and do you know, John Denver, Norma Jean and Marilyn Monroe, Jorge Bergoglio and Pope Francis, and Prince and nothing. It's a symbol, okay? It's just a symbol. Remember that? So what's in a name? Apparently a lot of people think something very important is in a name. And that's why so many quote-unquote important people change their names. Now, they don't all do it for the same reasons, of course. Mark Twain was a pen name, and sometimes it's good to hide your identity when you're writing things that are subversive in the culture. Muhammad Ali became the name that identified that famous boxer as a Muslim because he converted. It was a change of religion. If my last name was Dusendorf, I might change it too, especially if it was to the place where I belong, Denver, not West Virginia. A friend of mine, now passed, used to go to a bus stop, believe it or not, every day with Norma Jean on her way to school in grammar school. But she would agree that Marilyn Monroe just worked better in her industry. Francis harkens back to Francis of Assisi, and no modern pope is known by his real name. And Prince, he took that unpronounceable symbol as a name for a time of protesting the recording label that he felt was stealing all his money. So all sorts of reasons people have to change their names. And when you read name changes, sometimes it's not immediately evident why they would choose to do so. So sometimes they're just running from an old name. They don't want to be identified with it anymore. Or they just don't care about the meaning. Maybe it's just the sound for the new name. It just sounds good to them. Or maybe it has a personal history for them. Other times you can tell immediately why the name was changed. What better way to tell the whole world that you're a Muslim than to take the name of the founder as your own, right? And why not take the name Denver if you're going to move there? And again, for Prince, I mean, really, I have no idea. What do you do with that, with a symbol, okay? So what's in a name? Consider how often it is that in the Bible a person's name defines who they are. Have you thought about this before? Nabal. The name means fool. And throughout the story of Nabal, he's the ultimate fool in if there ever was one. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, means messenger. And he's the last prophet to deliver messages of the coming of Christ in the Old Testament era. Or Jacob, his name means deceiver, and he sure did a lot of that. Almost every name in the Bible has some significance to a person's character. And God changes people's names often to reveal a new character that he wants to give them. So Jacob becomes Israel, and Abram becomes Abraham, and Sarai becomes Sarah. Simon becomes Peter, and Saul becomes Saul. We could go on. Saul becomes Paul, and we could go on, couldn't we? And all for reasons that mean the person will be identified as much with the new name as they ever were for the old name. So as thinking about all this, theologians have long pondered this very important question of what names are and what they do. And it gets to the very heart of why people change their names. Now, this quote I'm going to give you begins a very long discussion of the divine name. And the scholar writes this: "A very young child does not remember when or under what circumstances he first heard the name of things and persons whose names he knows. He believes that he came to know them by looking at them, and that the name came into being with the object. The name, therefore, expresses the object. It actually is a quality of the object, situated within it, as it were. Where is the name of the sun? Inside the sun, a child of seven said. In regard to personal beings, the name is an indispensable part of the personality. So in this regard, the reformers understood that the name points to the whatness or the essence of a thing. And so, for example, we could talk about the name as the immaterial image, an invisible counter to the physical image. So something looks like a dog, that's its physical image. Why does it look like a dog? Because it is a dog. You look like a human because you are human. Your body is the physical representation of your nature. Okay. Likewise, your name, and you may not like this, but it's true, your name is the immaterial representation of your personal being. My name means dark brooding river and high exalted mountain, okay? So it expresses what the particular person is, and that is why names are so very important in a biblical worldview. If you're going to have children in the future, I encourage you to take the name of your children seriously. So the reformers said that the name of God is fundamental to understanding the divine essence or the nature. The name is the ground of all discussion of the essence and attributes of the Trinity. You want to know what God is like? You look to the name of God. It's the chief way of knowing God, Bullinger said. It's the central issue in all right religion. So I want you to keep that short little discussion of names in mind as we move into our Psalms. We're in Psalm 20 and 21. Reading Psalm 20, it can be tempting to think that this song is all about us. This is especially true in a culture where God is viewed more like a genie and prayer is viewed more like rubbing the bottle. So look at verse 4. How tempting it is to take something like this verse and preach a whole sermon on it. It says, "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." You see, God has a wonderful plan for your life. See, it says so right here. But friends, that verse has a context. And if we wrench it out of context, we do harm both to it and to ourselves. I mean, what if we tell people that, but God doesn't answer it that way? We can absolutely destroy faith in God while simultaneously teaching some very untrue things about him. And besides, we actually miss what's so actually amazing about that verse, which usually happens when we focus on ourselves instead of God. So let's think about the context again of where we're at. This comes in the midst of book one of the Psalter. There's five books of the Psalter. This is book one. Almost all of these psalms are about David. He wrote them. Okay? And so it opens to the choir master, or as we've seen many times, for the end, pointing to Christ in some way. And then it says, a psalm of David. And then Psalm 21 begins the exact same way. These two psalms are also part of a smaller unit of psalms that were placed together for a reason. So they come in the middle of a host of lament psalms. You lament, you lament, you lament, and then you come to this little section of 10 psalms that jar us out of lamentation and bring us into the very throne room of God, which is always a good thing to do when life is sad and you're struggling with it. So you've got an entrance psalm, and then you've got a psalm of trust, and then a psalm for help, and then royal psalms. And then last week what we saw the climax of that is Psalm 19 that talks about God's revelation to the world of himself, and that becomes the whole center of this first book of the Psalms. And on either side of Psalm 19, there's royal psalms. Well, that's what we're in today. We're in royal psalms. Who's the royal person? It's the king. And the way that these function, it's almost like you've got two guardian cherubim, like on the Ark of the Covenant. And the king's job is to guard the revelation of God from anyone who would seek to obscure it or destroy it. And then in turn, the king does this. How? By praying. And so the psalms move you back out to prayer. And he can't do it alone. He has to have God with him. And so then you have psalms of trust. He has to trust in the Lord. He must personally have faith and believe in God. It's not just enough to be the king. He has to do these things. And therefore, as we enter and exit this section, it's about worshiping God. That's the only proper response. And ironically, it's the beginning of the ability to guard God's word, to worship him, to trust him, to pray to him. And so the whole unit teaches you the very basics of what it means to be a Christian. So as we're in the middle of this, Psalm 20 and 21, these psalms, like several that we have seen so far, are meant to be read together, okay? Although you can read them by themselves as well. So there's several points of contact between them. They're both royal psalms. So both of them are about the king, as we'll see. The king is called the anointed or the Messiah. They both deal with salvation. Very explicitly, they use that word, Yeshua, salvation, of a man who trusts. So both of them deal with trusting in God and in the name. Very important to look at verse 4, Psalm 20, verse 4, asks God to give them their heart's desire. And then you go to Psalm 21, verse 2, and guess what? The king has had his desire answered. And this right here provides the vital context for what we will get to here shortly. But, and this is very important to the whole context, I also want to mention something now that I'll bring up at the end. There are also crucial connections with Psalm 22. For example, Psalm 20 clearly has as its main point the name. And I want to bring this up, and then we'll talk more about it. The name three times in Psalm 20 is mentioned. Verse 1, may the name of God, of the God of Jacob, protect you. Verse 5, in the name of our God, may we set up our banners. Verse 7, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And in fact, verse 5 is the heart and soul of Psalm 20. That's why I'm talking about the name at the beginning this morning. Now, Psalm 21 doesn't talk about the name per se, although in the song we just sang of it in our hymnal, it actually used the word name, which was surprising to me. But Psalm 22 returns to the theme of the name. If you go to Psalm 22, verse 22, and this is quoted in the book of Hebrews, it returns to the name. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Now, we'll see why this is important at the end of the sermon today and also when we come to Psalm 22, that great, amazing psalm next week. But for now, what's important to realize is that there is this change that takes place between 20 and 21 and then 22. And here it is. In Psalm 20, the prayer is that the Lord will answer. Please answer. And Psalm 21, the king has been answered. But in Psalm 22, it suddenly changes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And so Psalm 22 is also a psalm of David. And when you read them together, that's very jarring. David, I thought you'd just been answered. And now in the first five verses of the very next psalm, after you've just told us that you've been answered, now you say there's no help and no answer. So this seems to be a deliberate placement, and you are meant to think this way. And yet at the end of that psalm, an answer does come quite unexpectedly. And in fact, Psalm 22 is one of the high points of the gospel in the entire Old Testament. And the singer never gives up his trust. He continues to proclaim the name, not only himself, but also we are saved because of that name. So my point here is to reinforce that. We have seen many times in our study of the Psalms together already the context. Now, reading the Psalms together is actually part of the bigger context of the Psalter. And in this case, it's very helpful for seeing what God inspired these songs to mean in their fullest application and expression. So you say, well, how? So let's go to the Psalms. Psalm 20. There's five petitions that it begins with. I'm going to read the first one to you, and then we're going to talk about it for a while. Verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Now, it's important to remember that this is poetry, okay? And therefore, there is parallelism going on. And the parallelism is this. Yahweh parallels the name. Answer parallels protect. And the day of trouble parallels protect. So this psalm is obviously thinking about bad times. But it doesn't say what they are. As so many of the Psalms of David have done, they've told you something terrible's happened in his life. This doesn't tell you that. It's general. When you are in trouble, when you need protecting. Now, most of us can't understand what it was like to have your literal life hunted like a dog, as David did. Most of us, though, have experienced attacks on either a spiritual level, a health level, a lesser physical level, with people who are out to get us. So any of those kinds of thoughts could be a reason for this prayer. The amazing thing is that in this verse, the name parallels Yahweh, almost like it's a separate thing from Yahweh, even though Yahweh is itself a name. Now, to put that another way, it's almost like the name kind of becomes a name. Or maybe it becomes more than that. And this is why I want to think about this for a while. So let's think about Yahweh for just a second. The word Yahweh, or capitals in your Bible, Lord, it refers to the everlasting nature and the covenant name of God. He revealed that name and he said, I am who I am. He is eternal, unchanging, the covenant God of his people. And that's what that name expresses. But what do we do with the name thing that's parallel to it? Notice, first of all, it's singular, it's not plural. It's not names, of which God has many names. It is the name. And looking at how the rest of the Bible talks about the name is very helpful, because this becomes the main theme of Psalm 20. And it's much more fascinating than just a concept conveyed by words. And when you understand that the nature of a thing is grasped in its name, as I started off with this morning, then you can see how knowing a name actually mediates a relationship to the nature of the thing, and how the name actually becomes an expression of the character. Now, to make that concrete for you, I think I've said this before. She'll be embarrassed, but it's okay, I've done it to you before. This is why I shouldn't have been surprised when my oldest girl, okay, her name means truth. Without fail, we would watch Little House on the Prairie every night. And she would always say, every single time, sometimes multiple times in the show, are they lying, Dad? Are they lying? I don't know why she asked this, but she always did. And to my amazement, she continues to this day to want to know the truth about everything, because that is what her name is, okay? Now, in the Old Testament, the name becomes personified. it becomes quite literally an independent subject of divine action. And so listen to this, Isaiah 30. The name of God is coming from afar, burning in his anger. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is like a devouring flame. The name is called him, okay? The name is coming. He is coming. Proverbs, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The name is a tower. The name of Yahweh makes heaven and earth. Or as one of the church fathers says, your name, which is the primal source of all creation, made heaven and earth. There's five verbs that are commonly associated with the name. First of all, the name exists. That my name might be there, we read about. That associates the name with Yahweh, because Yahweh means I am, and the name exists. It is. The name is put places. God puts his name in a place, okay? Third thing is that he builds a place for his name, particularly the tabernacle. I'm going to build the tabernacle and put the name there, okay? It becomes a house for my name. Now, curiously, God is said to be in heaven, but the name can be on earth and in the tabernacle. And so the name dwells. And the word dwelling that's associated with the name is the word to tabernacle. The name tabernacles. And then finally, the temple is actually called by the name. Now, it's not just in the Old Testament. The New Testament actually thinks very seriously and specifically about this. So I want you to think about the very beginning of John's Gospel. This is what it says after introducing us to the Word. It says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And now the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, a lot of people mix up what's going on and what's being said here. Here's the order of it. First, he creates. Then he comes into the world that he created, i.e. to Adam and to everyone, but they didn't recognize him. Then he came to the Jews. In other words, he came to Abraham and his descendants. And some of them believed in the name. But now he comes in the flesh and tabernacles as a human being. This is John's argument about Jesus being there in the Old Testament, you see? And he's deliberately using these ideas like the name and the word that are associated in this very strange way with who God is. Later in the Gospel of John, it's not like this stops. It continues through the whole book. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Or, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Or, Father, glorify your name, which is going to speak of his resurrection. Jesus calls himself the name. So what I'm suggesting is that right up front in this psalm, in the very first verse, and this is not unique to me by any stretch of the imagination, is that it is not talking about the names of God here. It's literally talking about the Son of God. The Son is the name, and he is the way you know God. This is what he said to Philip. Philip said, show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied. Don't you know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he says. That is what a name does. And as the name of God, he reveals God's nature perfectly to you. You want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus Christ. So I would therefore capitalize name in this psalm. God is not changing his name, okay? But I'm trying to change the way you think about the name. Now, this is why our psalm says, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. So I'm not done thinking about this. I want to spend more time on this. Scholars puzzle. Why would he talk about the God of Jacob here? Isn't that Jacob's old name? Why would he bring that up? Well, the answer is actually very simple if you understand what I'm talking about, and many have missed this. Do you remember when Jacob wrestled with a man during the middle of the night? Do you remember what he asked the man? He said, "What is your name?" And the man said, "Why do you ask my name?" And Jacob got no answer. And so he named the place Peniel. And it says, because he saw God face to face. In other words, he saw God's presence. Presence becomes a lot like the name. But we can know more about this person that he wrestled with, because there's an almost identical passage in the story of Samson's birth. The angel of the Lord comes to Samson's father, and his father asks him, "What is your name?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name?" It's exactly the same thing as with Jacob. Except this time he says, "Seeing that it is wonderful." But Jacob identified his God, you see, as the God who protected and delivered him. And he said that this is the angel of the Lord. Listen to Jacob. "The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless these boys." He says, my God is the angel of the Lord. He is the name of God. I want you to ask why. Why? Because what is he called? The angel of Yahweh. And so God warned the people, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." Who can pardon transgressions but God alone? They asked that to Jesus. Why? Because he was basically claiming to be this person right here. This angel, and this angel alone of all angels, bears the divine name. He is the angel of Yahweh. But he actually is God's name. He's a separate person from the Father. He is the Father's name on earth. The Father's always in heaven, but the name comes down to earth, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Do you remember Isaiah said that? Beloved, David knew his Bible well, and now he's calling upon Christ to protect you in the day of trouble. Now I want to look at these last four very much a lot quicker, okay? The second petition, verse 2, "May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." Remember how the name dwells in a tabernacle, I said? Well, that's what's going on here. He also dwells in Jerusalem. It's the place the Lord was pleased to make his name dwell. And so it's natural for David to pray this. Verse 3, this is the third petition. "May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt offerings." And then he finishes with that word, Selah. We've not seen that word in a while in the Psalms now, but it means to pause. And so we pause right here. It seems obvious that we're to consider Jerusalem and the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered. Those sacrifices could be of any kind. Burnt offerings could be for guilt and sin, or new grain, or free will offerings, or other things. The point is, he's calling out the one who is worshiping the God who's being called upon for protection. And he's asking him to remember their offerings, for it is to God that they have become acceptable. Fourth, verse 4. I mentioned this verse earlier. "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." And so that's the verse I started thinking about. And it might seem like a timeless proverb, but it's directed towards someone who's offering sacrifices to Yahweh. So it's sandwiched between offering sacrifices and the verse and the ideas that follow. Verse 5. "May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." So the tribe of Israel, so they marched around in the desert for 40 years. 12 tribes, they each had a banner. And they would carry this banner around so that the people of each tribe could be drawn to the banner. And each banner represented a tribe. So Judah was a lion, and Dan was a serpent, and so on. And when they marched around the tabernacle, they set up banners, okay? And the people would rally to those banners. But here, there's one banner above them all. After the battle with the fearsome Amalekites, where Moses spread out his hands in the form of the cross, and Aaron and Hur had to hold him up. Do you remember that? It says, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." And therefore, the banner is a military symbol, and God is the one leading the charge, protecting his people from their enemies. And God does this especially in the person of Christ, who is the banner. Now, as I said earlier, this first part of this verse is actually the center of the song. And so, shouting for joy over salvation and doing so in the name of God with banners held high, this is the main idea David wants to convey in this song. The name begins the poem, the name now becomes its main focus. And how appropriate that Christ is our banner and that we've come to worship him today for the salvation that he's won for us. This provides the context for granting your heart's desire. What does? Worshiping the living Christ. That's the context of granting your heart's desire. Beloved, how are you to understand the verse of the heart's desire? How shall we interpret it? How shall I preach it to you? I want you to notice on either side of it is the word fulfill. Fulfill all your plans. Fulfill all your petitions. You see that? These are the two phrases that could easily be taken out of context to turn God into a genie that grants your three wishes, whatever they happen to be. But here we're seeing that those plans and petitions are founded and rooted in the worship of the living Christ. So how many things that people desire in their flesh would fit that description? Oh, I'm going to worship you, Lord. Please give me the Powerball lottery winning. Right? Please give me a Lamborghini. Probably those don't fit with worshiping God. But certainly there are many good things that we can desire and that we can ask for, and he would give it in the context of worshiping him. And that is what you need to keep in mind as you pray about your desires. What do you desire? What are you praying for? How do those desires line up with the worship of Christ? We're not finished thinking about this. I want to move out and notice how on one side of this, there's sacrifices. We talked about that. And on the other side now, there's salvation and trust. Verses 6 and 7. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And the key word here is the Hebrew word zakar. Back in verse 3, you look at the word remember. And in verse 7, the word trust. It's the same Hebrew word. These ideas then define even more, not only what you should desire with your heart, but what it means to think properly about the name and to pray for your desires. Whatever plans you have and whatever petitions you make are to be captured between the humility of a sinner who needs atonement, the worship of the one desiring the name, and the recognition that God is the one who wins your victories. That's how you're to pray for your desires. Winning victories is summarized in the idea of salvation in verse 5 and in verse 6, being saved. Saved from what? Well, from your enemies. Those physical enemies of Israel are object lessons. They could be real physical enemies today, or they could be greater spiritual enemies that we face. And to say that the king only cares about physical prosperity of the people is to totally short-circuit not only his heart for the Lord, but the Lord's work on your own behalf. Thinking properly about these things is what keeps our thoughts in line with God's thoughts Our prayers in line with his revealed will. Our worship in line with his answering our petitions. And far too often we do not speak about praying for things that we desire at all in the context of worshiping him and needing his atoning sacrifice for our sins and him fighting our victories. It's curious to me that the word rendered or the word rendered remember is translated as trust. Why would they do that? Well, verse 7 becomes one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament that has the word trust in it. Some things to think about with that verse. Trusting is a synonym for remembering, then. To trust in the name means you remember all the things the name has done in history. That includes especially his saving might through the right hand, which I also take to be Christ. I wish I had time to develop it, but I don't. It defines what we trust in. You don't trust in chariots or horses or your might or your power or your strength or your riches or your keeping up with the Joneses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so often what we pray for actually reveals what we trust in. As you keep reading, one more thing arises. Verse 10, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. That's part of what it means to remember and trust, especially in light of enemies who are so often filling these psalms. So it serves then as a background for our petitions, and salvation from the enemies is the great request of this song. That's David's heart's desire. Save me from my enemies. As we conclude the song, there's an idea that begins it and ends it. If you look in verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And now it ends in verse 9, may he answer us when we call. So you've got this book ending. Trusting the name means believing that God will answer you as you're calling out to him. It's a prayer for an immediate answer in the day and when you call. So how should we conclude the look of Psalm, looking at Psalm 20? Athanasius sums up Psalm 20 by saying, when you see others in affliction, comfort them in the words of Psalm 20. When you see someone else in affliction, comfort them with the words of Psalm 20. Now that's a very curious way of summarizing a psalm that basically until now I've said applies just to yourself. He's talking about others. Why would he do that? Well, the answer to the question is a transition to Psalm 21. Let's ask a question. Who's the object of the prayers in Psalm 20? Who's he offering them up for? So it's a Psalm of David, and it seems that David, who's the king, is offering up them up for you. That's a singular pronoun in the petitions. For you, for you, for you. Singular. But suddenly, the you becomes we in verse 5. So that as an individual request is granted, the whole church shouts for joy. Like the heavenly host singing over one lost lamb who repents. And so the we then becomes I in verse 6. He's praying for you. The whole congregation then praises God, and now all of a sudden he sings about himself. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. So that's the trust of the king himself in his God, whom he believes has the power to answer the prayers of his people. And his trust in God becomes the foundation of his moving back to the we, as he places himself alongside his brothers, singing of trust in the name. So basically then, I look at this psalm as a prayer of David, and through him as a prayer of Jesus, who's ultimately the great king and anointed. It's a prayer on your behalf, so that when you come to trust in the name, that you offer up your petitions and prayers in the right context and with the right attitude, then God will answer you, and the whole church can rejoice together and offer up corporate prayers to the living Christ. And Psalm 21 is related to this. So let's look at it more briefly than we have this song. I want you to notice after the introduction that it immediately opens with the theme of the previous psalm that it concluded with. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. So now the focus is back on the king. The first is a royal psalm of prayer for you. Psalm 21 is a royal psalm of prayer for himself. And the purpose of it is to give him strength, as the verse puts salvation and strength in parallel there. Verse 2, you've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. And so the second pause to reflect on how we just saw the king pray that our heart's desire would be met. And now we sing the king say that his own heart's desire has been answered. God has not withheld the request of his lips. And so no wonder he has confidence to pray for the people. How has God answered him? Verse 3, you met him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. And this was ironically not because David asked for it. Remember, he wasn't seeking to be a king, but it's simply because God chose him to be the king. And in the choosing, God blessed David not only with kingship, but with abundance. And at the end of his days, he even gave him peace from his enemies. Verse 4 is a very interesting verse. He asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Now that verse seems a bit mysterious, and it's a glorious change that's being introduced very subtly here. So Psalm 20 was more about you trusting in Christ, and Psalm 21 is about David, and therefore ultimately about Christ. But who is it that has days forever and ever? David? Well, yeah, in a way, because he's a believer and he will be resurrected one day, but ultimately only the Son of God can say he has life forever and ever. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, he is the Son of God forever, Hebrews says. Father, glorify your name as I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again, Jesus says, praying this very prayer in John's gospel about the resurrection. To be glorified is to have eternal life. In these ways, the New Testament itself is reflecting on Psalm 21:4. About Jesus. Notice the next words in the psalm. His glory is great through your salvation. His splendor and majesty you bestow on him. You can think of David here, but also think of the Lord Jesus. His resurrection was his salvation. It's not a kind of resurrection or salvation like you and I experience it, where we have to be saved by faith in Christ through grace. His was salvation that was earned because he obeyed God. And when he was raised, he was made majestic and splendor and glory so that he frightened people just when they looked at him. Verse 6, you've made him most blessed forever. You made him glad with the joy of your presence. We saw earlier how the presence became Jacob's way of identifying the name because he saw God face to face. He saw the presence. But the Son himself enjoys eternal life, not only after, but eternally prior to the presence, in the presence of the Father and the Spirit. It's a joy that never, ever ends for the Son in eternity on either side. Glory, majesty, blessing, and gladness. And anyone who trusts in the name, as the previous song has said, experiences and receives their heart's desire of this song with this gladness and joy forever. Verse 7, we see again the theme of trust. The king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Now, this is as true of Jesus as it was of David. The one stands for the other. Jesus trusted his Father implicitly. Verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. So now the theme kind of changes. And there's so many fascinating words in this song. The name, the glory, the presence, the right hand again. The right hand is one, the one who carries out the will of the king, okay? Particularly in battle. He's the great warrior of the king. And throughout the Old Testament, the right hand is the angel of the Lord. And so David is invoking Christ again, even as the prayer is ultimately a song of Christ. Jesus defeats his enemies. He destroys those who hate the Lord. It is the day of judgment, and we've seen it before in the Psalms. Look at verse 9. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. Malachi used the almost exact same language to talk about the coming of the day of the Lord. Listen to this. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand? For he is like a refiner's fire. Who? Who's he talking about? Guess who? The angel of the covenant. The psalm continues, you will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bow. What an image. Beloved, do you hear the words of judgment that are coming upon those who hate the Son of God? You've been called to trust him in these psalms today. And now you're hearing his impending judgment upon you if you do not. Not because he hates you, but because your sin has separated you from the love of God the Father, and therefore from his love. He is coming to judge the wicked and the dead, and no one will stand at the day of his coming. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do not do so because he makes you bow your knee. Do it because he's showing his love to you and calling you to himself this moment by his Spirit. Now, right here, as I'm making this call to you, I want to mention here again this relationship with Psalm 22. Because in Psalm 22, the Son of God, who is praying in Psalm 21, the Son of God who has his very heart's desires answered by his Father and who is coming to judge, this Son in Psalm 22 condescends to become a man in one of the great prophecies of the coming of Messiah in all the Bible. And when he came, he became as one of us, and he took on our nature. We're talking about God coming as one of us. He did all the works the Father sent him to do. He did everything he was told to do, and God forsook him. His Father did not listen to him in those moments of his death. He turned his back on him. Why would he do that? It's because he was dying for your sin. And he was taking the judgment of Psalm 21 upon himself. He laid aside the continuous eternal prerogatives that came with being God so that as a man he could atone for what you have done. And therefore the words here of judgment in Psalm 21 and of having your heart's desire answered, they both find their existential meaning in the Lord Jesus. The harshness of judgment is tempered by the harshness of him being judged and not heard. This was so that you could not say, this God is a tyrant who doesn't care for men, he only loves to judge people. No, rather, he experiences the very thing that is promised to the wicked in Psalm 21. So that some who are his enemies might have their heart's desire answered. And so do not look upon the coming judgment of Jesus as something that he has no personal relationship to or human ability to understand. Do not think of it as a judgment of an uninvolved, emotionally detached, psychotically deranged deity who capriciously decides to punish because that's what he loves to do. This is of a judgment that comes because people refuse to see the unspeakable grace that he has shown them in paying the debt they deserve when he himself deserved nothing but the blessing of God. And then, as you come to Psalm 22, which we will the next time, you'll be able to appreciate all the more the incredible climax that leads him to sing the praises of the Lord, the name of the Lord, to his own brothers in the congregation. And it will allow you to sing the very last words of Psalm 21 with him. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. What is that power? It's power in frailty, in humanity, in suffering and death, where everybody thought it was foolishness, say, there's no power there. But the power then came in glorification and resurrection and exaltation and conquering. And Jesus is alive today. Praise to the name of God in his congregation. Holy Father, I pray you would work a work by your Holy Spirit through the power of your word and the very name of God in the hearts of your people and of those whom you're calling to yourself. I pray, Lord, that they would come to see in a greater way that the Son of God did not come into existence in the New Testament. He is the name who created all things. He is Israel's God. He is Jacob's God, that he asked what his name was. And later we receive the name Wonderful. And the Lord Jesus is the one who is Wonderful, Counselor, the name above all names, the one we sing about at his coming incarnation and celebrate in his birth, the one who is great and victorious, even though he went to death on a cross and you raise him from the dead. Unlike any other religion, Lord, we worship and serve a God who has been raised from the dead, who has become like one of us to make atonement for our sins. And so I ask you would help everyone to consider themselves in light of this glorious name, and that you would help them to see his coming judgment and the fact that he has already suffered the consequences that we deserve. Lord, you make your name glorious today in your church, I pray. Amen.